All right, well, if you would kindly draw your attention back, we want to look to the scriptures this morning as we continue in our time of worship. We'll be looking at the scriptures from Ephesians chapter 1, just looking at three verses in verses 7 through 10, and dealing with the true blessing of the Christ event. In other words, the true blessing of Christmas. I had, as we would often do with our young kids, as Noah and Micah were going to bed last night, we did our Christmas stuff yesterday, opened up all our gifts, did all of that kind of stuff yesterday. And as we were going to bed, I asked the boys, you know, why do we celebrate Christmas? And what would you imagine that, that especially my little one, Micah, who is 3 years old, might say? It's a present. Absolutely. You know? Some of you guys probably thinking along the same lines, but yeah, absolutely. So it's like, why do we celebrate Christmas? Why is Christmas a big deal? And Micah immediately says, oh, because of the presents. He got to open presents. He got Legos and all kinds of things that he loves to play with. And so he thinks it's all about presents. And unfortunately, a lot of us, sometimes we reduce Christmas to something of the same, to the same effect, that Christmas becomes for us in many ways more about the giving of things, the receiving of things, the planning of things so that we might enjoy this particular time. And if we've been studying anything in the book of Ecclesiastes, I think you have been seeing that God is not opposed to you enjoying the good things and the good experiences and the blessings of life. He's not opposed to you knowing that life is good. In fact, if we have been driving anything home to you, in the pessimistic view of life under the sun and its emptiness without God, the reason why there is anything that is good to enjoy in this life is to demonstrate, to give us a taste of and proof that there is something better, something greater, and something majestic in the goodness of God. Think about it this way. If God left us no semblance of earthly goodness, then what would be the basis of talking about a good God? We wouldn't know anything that is good. We wouldn't do anything that is good. We wouldn't pursue anything that is good. Human beings would not know, even in their sinful state, that there is something good to do, to want, to pursue, that is excellent. But we do experience all those things. And so it's not to say that you shouldn't give and you shouldn't receive or you shouldn't enjoy this particular time of the year. The point, though, is that all of that goodness should point back to the giver of all good gifts. The point is that regardless of how you celebrate this particular occasion, it should all come back to the person of Jesus Christ. Christmas is not about presents. It's not about reindeer and a big fat guy in a red suit that somehow can zip around the entire world in a matter of hours. It's not about any of these different... Christmas is about directing us to the singular event that changes human history. It's about the advent of Jesus Christ. It's about the coming of God in human form so that he might eventually pay the price of the redemption for our sins. Ephesians 1, verses 7 through 10, and I realize there's so many different passages that we could have gone to just talk about what the gospel is. But I thought this one was helpful to me as I was just reading various passages on the blessing of salvation and on Christmas. This is what the true blessing of Christmas is about. I'll read in Ephesians from verses 3 all the way through verse 10 so we can get the general context. But we'll be looking at verses 7 through 10 alone this morning. If you're there already, look along as I read for us. This is what the Word of God says in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and in insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens, things on the earth. Let's pray and ask that the Lord would bless this time around His Holy Scripture this morning. Our Heavenly Father, even as we think about the wonder that is this celebration time of Christmas, Lord, may for us who call upon the name of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, be mindful that it is not about the things that are exchanged and the gifts that are given or received. It is about the gift, the one gift, that all the world should acknowledge and that all the world will acknowledge one day upon their knees, either in triumphant victory with their Savior Jesus Christ, or in acknowledgement of their absolute sin and the Lordship of Jesus Christ as His enemies. I pray that You would, Lord, be kind to those that are in this room, that You would help us, Lord, that are believers, to be mindful always to put Christ at the center of everything that is life. And for those that are still wondering or struggling or thinking about these important eternal matters, that You would bend their hearts and their knees to the Lordship and the glory of our Savior, who was born in such humble means as to give us this amazing paradox that the King and the Lord of this entire universe and world, that He would be born in an insignificant place, set apart from normal living, so that we might know His absolute humility in His willingness to take on full humanity to pay the price of our sins. We praise You that we have the gift of Jesus Christ. May He be the focus of all of our celebrations, and especially our Christmas celebration now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You think about the Christ event and the fact that He was born, and it may not seem like that big of a deal, but there's three elements that I think encompass what Jesus Christ is all about, right? In three events, it is His birth, His death, and His resurrection. Those are absolute essentials. But of those, especially as we get closer to Easter, we celebrate, and appropriately so, His death and His resurrection. At His birth, we think more about the idea of giving, His willingness to give, etc. But have you ever thought of what the incarnation was all about? I mean, why was it necessary for God to take on human form? And for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, eternal God, the second person of the Trinity, who always existed as God from time before, for Him to take on human form was absolutely necessary for only one reason. So that He could die. So that He could die in our place. God the Father cannot die. My boys confused, and Noah in particular confuses the terms often. And so I'm teaching him about the Trinity, and I try to explain to him that he shouldn't just call Jesus God, because the confusion there is that whenever Scripture refers to God, it is usually referring to God the Father. It's not to say that Jesus the Son is not God, but it is to say that it distinguishes between God the Father and God the Son constantly. And so it's not God the Father that is capable, it's not God eternal that is capable of dying upon a cross, for God is Spirit. Right? We don't see Him, we don't grasp Him, etc. I mean, God literally had to become human in order to die. The cross event, the death of Christ and His resurrection, is impossible without Him coming down to become human and to become completely human, to live a sinless life and to die on our behalf. You know what I mean? Christmas is not just, hey man, this is so fun. We're just thankful. It's a good time to remember that Jesus Christ, that He was born one day. Now, the reason why Christmas matters so much is because it leads into those series of events that result in His death and His resurrection so that we might be forgiven of our sins. This is the real gift of Christmas. Not just that we be nice to each other, not just that we can exchange gifts. The real gift of Christmas is our redemption. Look at verse 7 now, closely with me. It says, in Him, talking about in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now it tells us what we have received. This is the what of the gift of Christmas, and it is redemption. And I think the second part, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is just a further elaboration on the idea of the redemption we have through His blood. But I want you to catch something that might not be as obvious in our English. It says, in Him, we have redemption. It's the present tense, suggesting that it is a standing reality that we currently possess the redemption of Jesus Christ through His blood. It's not future. It's not when I die. It is when Christ came, lived, died on the cross, and was raised again. From that moment on, we currently, all believers of all time, currently have redemption in His blood. We stand correct or righteous in God's eyes because of the work of Jesus Christ. We currently have possession of the salvation that we cherish through His blood. The term for redemption is used frequently in Scripture, and it is used especially in a sense of a ransom. At different times, this particular word was used in various contexts. One of the contexts, at one point in Greek society, was that this term redemption meant that you bought back somebody off the slave block. So you would redeem them. You know, today we use the term redeem for your Groupons, right? Did you redeem your Groupon, you know, your coupons, your ticket, your certificate? What does that mean? It means that you gave it in exchange as a payment for something, for a service or for an item. Well, that commercial term is part of what this term redemption has always meant. It means that you're buying someone from the slave block. You're buying his freedom. And that's how it's used in the Old Testament as well. The Greek translation of the Old Testament often uses this term in a legal context of buying off a slave's freedom. You could purchase, you know, your freedom as a slave as you save up money in the Old Testament. And that was called redeeming. Right? Your freedom. You would be redeemed. It is to rescue or to save you from some particular circumstance. Now, the more specific manner in which the New Testament talks about the concept of salvation and the Old Testament talks about the concept of redemption is in the case of Israel out of the land of Egypt. God redeemed the nation of Israel. You see that in Deuteronomy 7:8. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. See, so the terminology that is used repeatedly in Scripture of redemption, this term means that He has in some way purchased us. He has saved us. He has rescued us. As if it was some kind of an exchange, a commercial exchange. For fair value. He gave something in exchange for us. That's the point. God gave, He paid something in exchange for us. What was this payment is given to us in verse 7? In Him we have redemption. How? Through His blood. You know, the picture that is painted in Scripture about our redemption is not that we are these innocent people that have been taken away, you know, and forced into sin. And so we are sinners because we are forced to sin. It was Adam and Eve's fault. It's Satan's fault. It's everyone else's fault. It's because, you know, it's because saccharin or caffeine. I mean, something is making me sinful. And if it wasn't for all of these things that made me, as sinful as I am, as angry as I get, as impatient as I am, as prone to weakness, you know, and complaint and sin as I am, if it wasn't for all these external things, I wouldn't be so bad. Well, Scripture paints the opposite picture. It's not that this person who very innocently has been stolen away and put into slavery under the master of sin and Satan. Instead, it is the picture of a slave that is a slave by choice. It is the guilty criminal who, for certain, should pay the full penalty of his sin. And what is the penalty of sin? The penalty of sin is death. So for every sin slave, for every slave of sin, there's a price on his head, and it's eternal death. We have redemption through his blood. The payment that was necessary is eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, a life for a life. If we are to be redeemed from what is our righteous sentence, eternal death, then someone has to pay that price of eternal death. The funny thing, especially when we talk about Christmas time or talk about the goodness of God or the love of God, the funniest thing about how that concept of the love of God has become so watered down as to mean that God would forget and forgive anything without any consequence. You know, he just kind of pretends that nothing ever happened. You know, you do this wickedness, and he just kind of goes, oh, well, if you feel kind of bad about it, then let's just pretend it never happened. The funny thing about that is, societally, we would never tolerate that kind of Santa Claus mentality, like nothing ever goes wrong, no one's ever done anything bad. We wouldn't tolerate that in our own families. Most of you parents, would it be okay with you if your kids did wicked things? Purposely burned, you know, your clothes, you know? Tried to poison your food. And they tell you they hate you. And they purposely, you know, yell at you and scream at you and fight with you in public because they want to demonstrate how much they hate you. If their kids were that way, would you just kind of go, well, look at them sleeping now like a little angel. Let's just all pretend that, you know, none of that happened and it's no big deal. No, we would be appalled if parents treated their kids that way. You know, if they just let them get away with sin. How about if the justice system treated everybody that way? The policeman comes because this individual was in the process of trying to murder somebody, and he puts him away, you know, he puts the cuffs on him, and he talks to him and stuff, and the guy goes, oh man, I don't know what I was thinking. It's because I've taken all these drugs. I should just kind of relax. Really? You know what? Merry Christmas. Let's just let you go. You know? Would that be all right with you? Right? Or a judge, and we go on and on. In every strata of human society, every time we work or mill together and sin is involved, we would not tolerate the concept of such free love that you just kind of wink and pretend that nothing happens. And yet, for some reason, well, we know why, because of Satan and because of sin, human beings have adapted that mentality to the love of God. God being love so overrides everything that it means that he would pretend that no sin ever happened. That's the thinking that pervades our world today. But look at how it is that we were actually redeemed from sin and death. There was a price to be paid, and it was paid in full. God gave no discounts, not even to his son when it comes to justice. He demanded full payment, and the payment was Christ's blood. Is the blood of Christ. And without the blood of Christ, there is no payment for sin. That great verse in Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What follows after that in the next two verses is this. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. I want you to catch something there in verse 25 of Romans 3. God displayed Christ in his blood and death. He did that publicly. Why is that necessary? Because that's how death sentences are carried out. It is done in such a way that publicly, justice has been served so that there are witnesses that abound to the fact that justice has been done. And that's why God displays Christ publicly in his death as a propitiation. It's a strange word, one we don't often use in our English anymore, but you find in your New Testament constantly. And it simply means that it's a payment. It's a payment to appease the wrath of God. When Christ died on the cross, it wasn't a discount. It was the full payment of the price of our sins. It's the full payment of the price of your sin. It's the full payment of the price of all sins committed against the Father himself. That's what was paid for on the cross. And it demonstrates God's righteousness. God is not letting anybody get away with just a wink and a smile. You know, there's not a twinkle in his eye where he just kind of pretends, oh, 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 everything is okay. This is not the nature of our God. He is the epitome of goodness. He's the epitome of righteousness. He's the epitome of love and grace. And he's the epitome of justice. He cannot let himself go and just let sin get by. Someone had to pay the full price of our sins, and it was done in the bloody death of Jesus Christ. Now, blood represents the life, and the idea that it was the violent spilling of blood, the violent giving of life, that is the payment of our sins. So in the Old Testament, it was sacrifices. You killed animals, and you took their lifeblood, and you sprinkled it. But Hebrews 10 tells us in 10:4 that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away our sins forever. That was never meant to be the final means of our eternal redemption. Now, it is through his own blood, according to Hebrews 9:21, his blood, that we enter into the holy place once for all and obtain eternal redemption. Yeah, I love how 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 says, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Right? You weren't redeemed. The price of your redemption or your salvation was not, you know, perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. What's interesting about this is that it says that these are perishable things like silver or gold, but I don't know that much about silver. It tarnishes, so I imagine it over time. Silver will tarnish and rust in some form or oxidize and I guess, you know, decompose over time. But the reason why silver is valuable is because it takes so long for it to tarnish to the point of decomposition, right? The reason why gold is valuable is because as far as I know, I'm not a metallurgical expert. I knew that word though, right? I don't know everything about gold, but I know that one of the reasons why gold has always been so valuable is because it outlasts. It does not rust. So how curious that Peter would specifically say, you know how you were redeemed? You know how you were purchased from the slave block of sin and death? Not by perishable things, things that pass or decompose like silver or gold. You were redeemed by something much more precious. And he finds the object of that precious value as being the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Death was the price of our redemption. Death was the price of our freedom from sin. This is the how, by the blood of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us the great exchange that God had made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. Not just to take on sin, but I mean the idea there, the way that it's constructed, it suggests that he became the embodiment of our sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sin that should have been killed on a cross and worse was killed on a cross and worse. But not in us, in the person of Christ. So that the exchange of my sinfulness upon the cross, the other half of that was Christ's righteousness given to me. The price of our crimes paid in full. Not just the presidential pardon. You've heard me mention that I don't like the term pardon because at least in our historical context, a presidential or a governor's pardon and a president's pardon, they do this stuff at the end of their term. When they know they're going to leave office in the last month, and it happens all the time, enough so that we don't really make a big deal about it, they choose certain individuals, whether they are on death row or they are in prison, you know, life imprisonment for this or that, and they believe that maybe that guy got a bad shake. They literally just write out a pardon. They just sign their name, and these guys get to go free. And regardless of what the evidence was against them, etc., you have, as the president of the United States, you have that right to offer a presidential pardon. And to some degree, governors have that right in their state, depending on what those violations were. Amazing. But that's not what we have in Christ. God does not give us some kind of just general pardon and go, you know what? No, I think you paid enough. You know, a couple years of bad health, that should be sufficient. No. Our crimes are paid for in full. They're paid for by the blood of Christ on the cross. Now, the value of this salvation, it goes on to become much more specific. So if this is kind of general or in the realm of theory so far, that in Him we have redemption through His blood, here's the more precise issue. In other words, it's like Paul is trying to make it a little bit more specific so that we understand that this theological language has a very intrinsic value for us in daily living. He says this as an extrapolation of this concept. We have redemption through His blood. What does he mean by that? The forgiveness of our trespasses. The forgiveness of our trespasses. This is appositional, meaning that it is a further expansion or explanation of what has been said before. This is the specifics. So if Christ on the cross has paid by His blood, by His death, the penalty of our sins, this is what it specifically means by application to us. You can be forgiven of your trespasses. You can be forgiven. This is the term for remission, dismissal, release. That the penalty that you have incurred, the debt that you have incurred, that is impossible to pay except through all of eternity, that can be canceled. An eternal debt can be canceled. I don't know if you caught one of the good human interest stories that have been going around this Christmas time, but there was a small trend of individuals, unknown individuals, that were just randomly doing good things for people. And one of the examples of it was at a number of Walmarts this Christmas time, people would purchase stuff and put it on layaway, meaning they would purchase, take it home, and then they, in a sense, have incurred a debt to Walmart that they have to pay off, you know, over time. Strangers have been coming in, just choosing random ones, and just paying off that entire debt, just to be kind to somebody at Christmas time. I thought, well, that's kind of nice, you know. Something like that happened, but to a much smaller degree to me, when I was at Costco. I was in line to get hot dogs for the boys, you know, hot dogs and pizza, I think, for the girls. So I get in line, and I'm out of cash, and I can't remember why I didn't have any cash. I usually don't anyway. But I grabbed all the change out of my, you know, out of the car, you know, cigarette thingamajig, right? I just grabbed all that change, and I counted out. I thought, oh, yeah, I should have enough for, you know, this many hot dogs and this many pizzas. And I'm not sure why. I mean, I'm a fan of Costco hot dogs, so I know the price. But for some reason, I was thinking they're only a dollar instead of $1.50. So I get up there, I order what I order and stuff, and I realize, oh, man, I'm short by a buck, you know? And there's a long line. I don't know what to do. And so I think one of the girls was with me and offered to run back to the car to try to get more change. And I was like, oh, yeah, maybe we got to do that. Or okay, I'll just cancel one of the hot dogs or something. And a lady next to me, for whatever reason, said, hey, listen, if you're short, here's a buck, you know? I said, oh, thank you. And she said, yeah, Merry Christmas to you. I said, oh, thank you. That's very kind. You know, and that is kind. She gave me a dollar, right? That's helpful. You know, some guys are paying off thousands of dollars in layaway debt, you know, for other people. But a dollar's cool, you know. I'm thankful. It is the remission, the canceling of debt that is an act of kindness that someone could do. Anyone could do that for you. You have some small debt, someone could pay that for you. But what if your debt is huge? You know? I could have turned to her and said, you know, that's real kind of you. I have a mortgage payment too. You know? I still am in the process of trying to purchase my house. Where are you at in terms of your financial abilities, right? Right. I mean, it requires the cancellation of a debt requires your ability to pay what is the transgression or the debt that has been incurred. And according to this particular phrase, the forgiveness that we receive is for our trespasses. Our trespasses. You think, well, that doesn't sound too bad, right? Trespassing is a crime, and in most situations, it's, you know, punishable by a couple $100 fine. Or if you're not careful, if the sign says so, they might shoot you. Right? That seems a little more intense. Well, we think of trespass as in we go beyond the limit of something, which our English term certainly means that. But theologically speaking, this particular term, because it's a synonym of so many different terms for sin that you find throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. But this particular term, the idea of trespass, and you find that often, sometimes you find that paired up with sin. you know, your trespasses and sins. And you think, well, if they're synonymous, why are they paired? Because of all the terms for sin that we find in the scriptures and in the New Testament, this particular term, trespasses, has an emphasis upon the deliberateness of that sin. It emphasizes the rebelliousness of the deliberate act that is the deviation from what is morally right. You have certainly gone beyond the boundaries of what is morally acceptable in the eyes of God, but you have done that according to the term trespass. You have done that purposefully, knowingly, and willingly. It requires a deliberate act on our part. And that's why it has such amazingly heavy consequence. All, according to Romans 3:23, all have sinned. Not all kind of, you know, accidentally fall into a little bit of sin, or they get smudged by the sin of other people, so they get a little bit entangled in sin. No, all, by deliberation and by willful decision, they all have sinned. The fact that we trespass against the living God has this strong emphasis of rebellion in it. Why should we spend eternity? Right? This is a common thing that some, you know, knowledgeable unbelievers might ask you. Why should I spend eternity paying for sins that I've committed only over the course of a certain lifetime? 70-some years, 80-some years, you know, whatever the number of years might be. Why do I have to pay an eternity for that? Because of whom you have transgressed against. Because the nature of your sin is such that it is so broad, every one of us have sinned. According to Romans 1, there is none righteous, not even one. It is so broad that it is universally applicable to every one of us sin. And we do it willingly and purposefully in the face of God. Look, if you transgress against me, right, I can be upset with you, but how long could I be upset with you? Pretty much until I die. You know, in the scheme of eternity, that's not very long. But if you transgress against an eternal God, against His eternal law, against His eternal nature, if you rebelliously have chosen to do what is flagrant in His eyes, how long must that punishment be? Sin is not just ubiquitous. It's not just universal. We all share in it. It is also deep. We're talking about being sinners not because we commit sins, but we sin because we are sinners. It is what we are. To the degree that according to Isaiah 64:6, we have all become unclean, and all our righteous deeds, the things that you do that are righteous and good, when you help somebody, When you do something that goes out of the way just to serve somebody, when you, for no good reason, do random acts of kindness, or you give to somebody out of your poverty, when you do righteous, excellent deeds, when you commit an entire life to taking care of the poor, etc., when you do all those things, how does that amount in the eyes of God in comparison to His glory, His righteousness, and His perfect holiness? Well, according to Isaiah 64:6, within a lifetime of righteous deeds, no matter what we do, all our righteous deeds, it says, are like a filthy garment. The best that human beings can do cannot possibly come close to what is the holy nature, perfection, and glory of the living God. You know, the main reason why good people do not turn to Christ for salvation, because they don't need to be saved. You know? This is the reason why you don't call an ambulance. Because there's nothing wrong with you. At least as you perceive it. People think that they're at least decent enough. It's not that they disacknowledge any kind of sin, but they believe they're decent enough that they don't need to be saved from anything. How interesting that the Christian terminology, salvation, rescue, redemption, etc., it all speaks of us being bought back, being protected from, being rescued out of something. And what is lacking, see, for a blatant, rebellious, sinful unbeliever, what they need to know is that they're sinners, but a lot of those guys, they just acknowledge that openly. But there's an entire category of decent individuals in the world for whom we should pray for the rescue of their souls, who find salvation so difficult simply because they aren't that bad, simply because they don't need to be saved. What do they need to be rescued from? Their life is pretty good. Things are secure. They're decent individuals. With heavy heart, I think about my own uncle that Gary is talking about, who passed away this week, somewhat suddenly. He's one of the nicest human beings that I knew, always kind to us, etc. Never received the Lord. Talked to him on a few occasions about things like that. And it's not that he is so acidically opposed to things of religion or of Jesus Christ. I think he just felt no need. He was never under the conviction that he was a sinner, so what did he really need a Savior for? If he wasn't that bad, then why did he need someone to die on the cross on his behalf? It just didn't make sense to him. He had a good and stable life. He retired back in the days when there were full pensions. He didn't have to pay for his medical care. House had been paid off for 40-something years. You know, he just lived a good life as far as he's concerned. And he's kind and generous. What does he need a Savior for? And if you're in this room thinking something along those same lines, and you're not sure that you're a sinner, see, that is what's keeping you from salvation. You're the lack of conviction of sin. And if you are a believer in this room, there should be a moment, and it may not be a specific hour, a specific date, but there must have been a season of life that drew you to salvation, and the means by that drawing has always been the reality that you are a sinner. There had to have been some point where you realized, you sat there dumbfounded, recognizing that you are a sinner, and there's no chance of saving yourself. What can I do to be saved? How can I be rescued from myself? If you have never hit that point in your life, then I'm not sure you understand the value of salvation, the forgiveness of your trespasses. I like, the way of the master. It's a form of evangelism that is specifically designed in for situations where you don't know the individual, but I think it's helpful. The idea is to try to convince people that they are sinners. And so they'll usually go through the Ten Commandments, or at least half the Ten Commandments, and they'd ask you something like this. You know, have you ever done something that's dishonoring to your mother or father? Have you ever been mad at somebody enough that you kind of had even like murderous thoughts about them? You know, have you ever been mad like that? Have you ever had sexual thoughts of someone that's not appropriate? I mean, you didn't do anything, but maybe you just had those thoughts in your heart. Have you ever stolen anything or wanted to steal something? Have you ever lied? Right, white lies, whatever. Have you ever told a lie, bore a false testimony to something, and just try to deceive people? And have you ever coveted? Have you ever wanted something that's not appropriate for you to have? You know, been jealous of a neighbor's thing or his wife or his possessions, etc. And if you go down just that list, you know, I think individuals, if they're honest for a moment, they'll recognize, yeah, I've done those things at some point in my life. In some form, whether it's internalized or actualized, I've done those things. That's only half of the Ten Commandments. Right? And you might say, well, only two or three of those have been an issue for me in my life, etc. But we're not talking about an issue. We're not talking about an ongoing issue. We're talking about it as a singular event. If you have done one, you have broken God's divine Ten Commandments. Now, those five are things that every sinner might acknowledge. Actually, those six, sorry. It's 5 to 10 is 6, and I'm doing the math wrong. But the first four have to do with God Himself. These are things that every human being does, but will not recognize. If you in any way have worshipped any other God, then you deserve eternal hell. If you have ever had an idol or a likeness of God, or created some image of God that is not accurate to who He is in Scripture, you are deserving of eternal hell. If you've ever taken God's name in vain, meaning that you have taken Him so lightheartedly that you might make a promise to Him and not fulfill it, or you might think of Him, talk about Him, and acted like He's no big deal, treated Him like He's your homeboy or some big guy in the sky, if you've diminished the concept of God in any way by your speech or by your actions, you are deserving of the eternal punishment that is coming to those who hate God. If you have not kept the Lord's Day holy, honored Him as you would or you should in your life, to specifically set apart a segment of your life to worship, honoring the Lord, you deserve an eternity in torment. I mean, my gracious. Is there anyone in this room still standing in terms of their righteousness? There cannot be even one. And if you think of all of those things, because if I list out through my life all of those things, not just takes one, but all of those things come crushing upon my soul to where not only do I need salvation, but there is no one who can possibly save me. This is why Jesus says very clearly that salvation is impossible with men. There is no chance in hell that you or I should be able to say that we have eternal life. And yet, you and I, many of us in this room, we have eternal life. What is impossible with men, salvation is possible with God. Guys, when we start to lose the preciousness of that, we've lost everything. There's not a reason why, you know, a good and decent individual who's lived a generous and fairly stable, kind life deserves worse than me. And there's no reason why God should have chosen me. And there's no reason why God should have chosen you. You certainly have no deserving. I certainly have no deserving in His eyes. It wasn't because we were a little bit more, you know, good about something. It wasn't because we're a little more savable somehow. No, there's not a single one of us in this room that has anything that could possibly deserve the merit of His goodness towards us. And yet here we stand. Verse 7 says, in Him we currently have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace which He lavished upon us. The manner of our salvation is according to His amazingly wealthy grace. See, it says, according to the riches of His grace. It literally says, plutos, the wealth. This is a word that doesn't mean just extravagance. It means riches. This is the loot. I mean, it is saying that God is wealthy. He is amazingly full of resources in regard to His grace. And we are saved according to the riches of His grace. I gave you the illustration of the nice lady that gave me a dollar so that I could buy a hot dog at Costco. And that's fair. I mean, she's a stranger. And like I said, I don't expect her to make my car payments. You know, she doesn't know me. So she has given me, in a generous way, $1. And if I know you and you have some great need and I give you out of my wealth, whatever I can possibly do or according to my wealth, you know, I give you a few bucks, I give you a few $100, whatever it is that you might need. But God, it says, has demonstrated His grace towards us according to the wealth of His graciousness. In other words, it is in a manner befitting a rich person. If that same lady, it turns out, right? And I can't off the top of my head think of some lady that's crazy rich, you know? There's probably a lot of crazy. Oprah is crazy rich, right? I think she's worth like billions of dollars. If that lady turns out, oh, thank you for the dollar and stuff. And so, hey, so what's your name? Oprah Winfrey. Oh, that's cool. It's good to meet you, Oprah. Have a good day. Merry Christmas to you, etc. You know, that act of kindness, if you think about it, that's out of her riches. That's $1 out of billions of dollars that she has. Right? If she gave to me according to her riches, then she would say, let me get that for you. And you know what? I'm going to buy this Costco for you. You know, here. everything, you just, whatever, just take whatever you want, this entire cost goes. That is what it means to do something according, in a manner befitting your wealth. God saved us by His grace, and His grace, it wasn't just that He gave you a drop of His grace because He's like, no, I don't want to, you know, my grace is great. Here's a little taste for you, right? He gives us according to it. His vast wealth in His graciousness is the source by which we have received the comfort of the forgiveness of our sins. It goes on in verse 8, the first part. It says, which He lavished upon us. Which He lavished upon us. And it's a beautiful expression. It literally means to abound or exceed in number of a thing or in terms of people. In other words, if the same term is used, it would say the multiplied peoples that are gathered in this room, it would be an overflow of individuals that are here. If it is used of monies or things, it is the excess. It is the overabundance. It is whatever is left over. And so, used this way as a verb, the idea is that God gives to us according to the amazing wealth that is His graciousness. And not only does He give to us out of, which is appropriate to His graciousness, or the wealth of His graciousness, He lavishes that. It's overabundant what He gives to us. This is what Paul meant in Romans 5:20 when he says, where sin increased, grace abounded, overflowed all the more. And then the wicked sinner will say, well then, you know, if God is, you know, God is that endless fountain of grace, shouldn't we sin more so we get more grace? Like, my gracious, do we ever think in those terms in our human relationships? You know, Kath forgives me of you know, sinning against her. You know, maybe I'm just hanging out with the guys. They don't call. Spend the night at, you know, some friend's house watching football, doing all kinds of crazy stuff for a few days. And I come home. She's upset, but then she forgives me. I go, oh, she's very gracious. I'm going to do that for a year now. You know, do that for longer. Can you imagine if your relationship was based on, well, you were very kind, you forgave me for that, you know? Then let me see how much more I can get away with. I steal a couple bucks from your wallet, and then you find out, like, oh man, I just need a couple bucks for coffee. And you go, okay, that's cool, we'll just let it go. Okay, you'll let it go? Now let me think about what else I could get from you, right? Would we tolerate that in just our human relation? Of course not. So how wicked is the concept that we might say, well, look how rich and lavish God's grace is. Let me sin so the grace would abound. It is the opposite in every love relationship. When we sin, we feel not just the remorse emotionally, but we're probably committed to trying not to sin again. Because it damaged or hurt our relationship, even if it's momentarily. Grace motivates the forgiven sinner to seek sanctification, to become more holy. To avoid sin more. I mean, this is the manner of our salvation. He saves us by an amazingly lavish grace. He just slathers it on us, man. He just gives it to us in overabundance. Why? So that we might, by our own desire, by our own motivation for love towards Him, might seek to become more holy. It is not about balancing the books. It's not just about, well, I'm a sinner. God gives just enough so I can. It is about an entire life committed to love one to another because of the goodness of our God. Let me finish up with verses 9 and 10. It says here, in all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His own will according to His kind intention which He purposed in Him. There's two things that I think Christmas does for us. One, it reveals His kind intention towards us. And I want you to catch something. Notice that it's in all wisdom and insight. And that phrase can be applied to God, you know, that He in all wisdom and insight made known to us His will concerning salvation. Or it could be applied to us, that He has made known to us the mystery of His salvation through the process of wisdom, all wisdom and insight. It's a hard call because this entire section from verses 3, I think, to verse, it's either 14 or 17, is all one long sentence in the Greek. So you're talking about trying to put phrases, connect clauses to different things. I lean towards the idea that it's our wisdom and insight. In other words, God saves us by granting to us wisdom and insight. And wisdom, that first word, Sophia, has to do with the insight of the nature of things. The second word, insight, phronesis, has to do with the more practical application of that knowledge. Sometimes wisdom and these words can be used interchangeably, but put side to side, and it's used often in the Proverbs, in the Greek translation of the Proverbs, they are put side to side to say that someone that is wise is both wise and insightful, has both a theoretical understanding of things and the practical ability to implement them in his life. It is both of those things, not just theoretical knowledge, but its application, the way we might put it in terms of our Christian lives, it's theology and then practical theology. It's theology and sanctification. It's the knowledge of and then the doing because. Those things are met in us because of His grace. All wisdom and insight. And all I want to say about that is that salvation in Christ is sensible. It's sensible. We don't just enter into this thing going, it makes no sense. Hate everything about the Bible, etc. But I guess I'm saved now. Right? We go into this with a sensibility. It makes sense. The world, Christian worldview makes good sense to us. There is all wisdom, all insight. There is both the theology and the sanctification that is embedded in salvation. And He makes this known to us. When Scripture talks about mystery, it just means that it was something that was previously unknown, that is now revealed. It was a mystery then. It doesn't mean that it is purposely and continuously hidden, as our term sometimes means. And all of this was according to His kind intention, according to the second part of verse 9, which He purposed in Him. Guys, again, what is amazing about the gospel is that it is God's kindness that results in our repentance. This is Romans 2:4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Severity does not lead to repentance. I find that interesting. Right? According to Scripture, severity is not the means by which salvation comes or repentance to an individual comes. In other words, you do something wrong and I beat you extra, you know? I mean, it's like, okay, you're going to go to jail, but you know what? Just because I want to make sure you pay the full price and that you'll be fully forgiven of this penalty, as the officer taking you, I'm going to beat you with a stick to kind of add on top of that, because the severity, I think, will make you repent. It doesn't work. It's kindness that causes repentance. It's a good lesson for parents, too. Right? And for all of us that are trying to train younger people, or even in discipleship relationships, trying to help others, younger ones, just kind of grow in the things of the Lord, kindness is necessary. It's the proper motivation. Love is a greater motivation for repentance and sanctification than severity. You know, beating someone to the point of submission usually doesn't result in submission. It just results in fear. It is kind intention the results in repentance. It is with wisdom and insight that we have understood His kind intention and His purpose for us. And here's the final resting place, the goal in verse 10. With a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. Now, if that sounds like a mouthful and you don't really get what that means, administration there is used in the way that we use the term administration for the current presidency. We say, well, in the Nixon administration, in the Carter administration, and that's used exactly in that same way. The idea is the house management, the house stewardship. He is saying, why did God give us wisdom and insight? Why does God make the Scriptures clear to us about God's kind intention and cause us to repent and turn our eyes and bend our knees to the salvation that Jesus Christ offers? Why did He do that? With the purpose, with the goal, with the view to some future administration that is suitable to the summing up to the fullness of all time. There's a direction that all of human history leads to. The hinge of human history is the life, right, death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the culmination of history, the end, is Him exalted, is Him glorified. See, there will be a time when the administration of the entire world will be suitable to the fullness, meaning the absolute completion of the times. And that day is described this way. It is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. The Son of God, born in a manger. We were having this in, I think it was, might have been Chloe, as we read through Luke 2. The girls are asking, you know, why was it like shepherds that come and acknowledge him? You know? I mean, why the kind of people that came and acknowledge the birth of the Son of God as he took on human form? And I thought about that. I didn't really think about that before. But it's because if you think about who was gathered at that particular instance to worship God, it encompassed every strata of every living being. I mean, the angelic hosts were there. So the angels themselves were well represented. The poor and the working class, right? These shepherds that are sleeping outside with their sheep, they're represented and they're there. The meek, lowly, and humble ones, right? Probably Israelites. And then there are these wise men, these magi, that came from the east, of whom we know nothing else except that they knew the scriptures, bearing kind of very expensive gifts. So you have the rich, the powerful. These were kings or, you know, rulers of men that had humbly traveled following a star until they found the location of the king that was to come and born in Bethlehem. It was the rich, it was the poor, it was the people of God, it was the Jewish people, the shepherds, and the kings of the east were probably Gentiles. So you have literally every strata of society that were there. Right? All the people that could be considered some category of peoples, they were all there. And this is the amazing nature of the person, the humble beginnings of the Son of God. But there will be a time when the Son returns. And when he ushers in that administration, it will be with absolute exaltation. This is the point of human history. This is where human history will end. The phrase summing up of all things, it literally means to gather up fragmented or alienated pieces. It is what, you know, this is the summing up is what I try to make the boys do after they've been playing all day, right? Could you sum up, you know, all your Legos and put them in the box? Can you sum up all the toys you scattered everywhere and put them in their right place? It is the gathering together of everything that has been scattered, that is misplaced. It is not where it ought to be. In the entire world, when it says all things, it means that everything, every human being, everything created, all things will be gathered up as if the final gift is Christ and for Christ and to Christ. It's funny because when we talk about the birth of Jesus Christ, we think so much about his life being a gift. It certainly is. His birth, his life, his death and his resurrection, that is the amazing gift that is given to us, to all mankind, but specifically and more particularly to those that are the household of faith. That is his gift to us. What is our gift and the gift of all of creation back to him? It is all summed up and will be given to him in the fullness of time. And Colossians 1:16 says that all things are created by him. They're created for him. See, his life event reminds us that he is our gift. But the final culmination, the exaltation of the Son one day, reminds us that all of us and everything in this world is his gift. It belongs ultimately to him. That's why our allegiance to Christ matters so much. It's not just about the legal matters of did you do something wrong here? Or did you do something right here? It's not about balancing the ledger books of good deeds versus the bad deeds as most of us think about. The question is, right, what do we do to glorify the Son? Because in that day, all of us and everything in this world and all of human history will be given to him. What is the gift to offer to the Son in that day? And if it's not the gift of life and faith and allegiance to him, And what should God do with such an individual who has crashed His great wedding feast, right, in an inappropriate way? And we have those very illustrative parables where Jesus says, take that one out, right, and slay him. He's unworthy to be here. I like how John Piper puts it. It's not, most unbelievers think it'll be very difficult to mount the case against them in the great judgment of God. But I think the testimony of Scripture is that the case will be pretty easy. How did you glorify the Son, Jesus Christ? Who has created all things are created by Him, and all things are created for Him. And their inability to answer will determine their eternal destination. Guys, it is about whether or not we live for the glory of Jesus Christ. He was the great gift that we received. In response, the question is, so what do we give to Him? We must exalt the Son and make that future day as glorious as it might possibly be. As we celebrate Christmas and enjoy the gift of Jesus Christ, just remember on the back end, right, there's a gift that He has come to receive as well. It's not just about us. Even our salvation has never been just about us. It's about the glory of the Son of God. And when we understand that, we have the potential to live to His glory in a way that is so full and absolute. It will change and transform us and make this life worthwhile. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You as we celebrate the Christmas event that Jesus Christ came and died for us. But not just so that we might have this life, Lord, to enjoy, and then that life to enjoy, but that we might enjoy it for the glory of Jesus Christ. May all things, Lord, come back to that reality that You, that the Son of God would be magnified, that the entire world and everything in it might glorify the Son, and that the entire universe might point back to His magnificence, His grace, and His beauty. And may we as individuals that call upon the name of Christ, Lord, may we live in such a way that is unique and different enough in the world's eyes that it might draw attention to that which is most important. We celebrate His birth, celebrate His life, His death, and His resurrection with a view to that day and that administration when all things will be His, when all things must glorify Him. May we bow our knee willingly today, Lord, so that we might exalt the Son. And I pray that You would bring salvation into our house and that we might know our Savior and might spread His news for His glory and His renown. In Jesus' name, amen.